Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Father, these are your words from your Bible, your book, and Lord, we bless you for the gift of this book and for who you are and who Jesus is, and we confess, Lord, we need your help today by your Spirit to hear and understand and to take in what you have to say to us. But we thank you, Lord, you always follow through on your promise. And so we ask you, Lord, to just open our hearts and change our souls and just continue to lead us closer and closer towards the kingdom of God. We give you our hearts and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Today is the official beginning of Advent, which is the season traditionally observed in many Christian churches as a time of expectant waiting and preparation and celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ, which happens on Christmas Day. The word Advent is a version of the Latin word that means the coming, and that fits perfectly into the context in which we've been going over since the first week in May in Matthew. The coming of the kingdom of God. The coming of the kingdom is a common theme in Matthew's gospel, in the coming of the new covenant of God's kingdom through Jesus Christ. Christmas Advent season is a time of renewing, even for all of us. What does it mean to live in the kingdom of God? The fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies told of a king who would come, who would also be a Messiah. And this also is one of the main themes through Matthew. The books of the Old Testament contain numerous passages and prophecies about the coming of Jesus as Messiah and king. For instance, the crucifixion of Jesus, foretold in Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18, was written 1,000 years before Jesus came. Before even crucifixion was understood and practiced. After his resurrection, the apostles and the leaders of the New Testament church began to slow but sure declare all the prophetic callings about Jesus in the Bible. In Paul, the opening of his letter in Romans, writes, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ is our Lord. So right at the beginning of the deepest book he even wrote, he talked about from old it's been foretold that this would happen. Now, some Bible scholars believe that there's more than 350 prophetic scriptures that were fulfilled when Jesus came to earth. But a number of those scriptures are reflections rather than revelations of Jesus. But there are 44 clear prophecies that show the promised Messiah and King that would be Jesus. You know, over our next 4 Sundays, you'll be hearing from 4 different minor prophets in the Old Testament regarding Jesus as the promised Messiah and the reigning and coming king. Now this morning we begin with the prophet Hosea. Hosea's name means salvation. Good place to start. Hosea has been called the deathbed prophet of Israel because he was the last prophet of God to speak to God's people for God during a period of national decline in the northern kingdom of Israel, which is also called Ephraim, which ultimately fell to the Assyrian army in 722 BC. Hosea's ministry followed this golden age in Israel that was full of comfort and peace and prosperity, not seen since King Solomon. But as commonly happens, prosperity leads to ultimately moral decay and spiritual adultery, and all slow but sure, Israel, Ephraim begin to fade. And so in order to clearly make his point, God instructed the prophet, the preacher Hosea, to marry a prostitute whose unfaithfulness to her husband would serve as an example to the people he was going to preach to of the spiritual adultery that Israel had with God. Hosea proclaimed God's complaint against Israel and warned them of the punishment that they were to come about until they turned back to him and be faithful to him. Hosea, though, in all of his writings, and we're going to see this today, you're going to see picture after picture of the heart of God, of the gospel in Hosea. Hosea reveals to us the depth of God's love for his people, a love that tolerates no rivals, but a love that causes God to relentlessly pursue us so he can love us. So we'll start with Hosea 1 at the beginning. Hosea 1, we'll look at the first three verses. We'll be in Hosea 1 for a little bit here. Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he, Hosea, went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibleham, and she conceived and bore him a son. So we'll stop right there. In what we've just read, we get some information. We read these are the words of Hosea, and he's prophesying, he's preaching, so to speak, about 30 years before Assyria was invaded and destroyed by Assyria. In his book, throughout all of Hosea, he pretty much focuses his attention on the northern kingdom of Israel rather than the southern kingdom of Judah. What we know is during the time that he was doing this, he was also a contemporary of Amos the prophet, who in the same sense, he was in Israel, preached and prophesied against the things that were going on in the kingdom. But God called Hosea to a little different, more different ministry than Amos, in that he had to personally and tragically live out the unfaithfulness of Israel by marrying a prostitute. What happened after Hosea did so was shocking, which reflected the reality of the spirit that Israel had, in the sense that what they were doing was shocking. And the problem was the people of the time didn't think it was shocking. Just like today, we look at all of this immorality going on in the world and even in our countries, and hardly anybody is shocked anymore. It's not so much likely, I didn't think, that hardly any people who claim Christ would ever dream of falling in love and marrying a prostitute or a pimp. But God tells us that this is what happens whenever we put anything before him in our lives. In God's eyes, everyone who forsakes him is, it's the word in the Bible, is a whore. There are no unmarried people in God's eyes. Everyone is either faithfully married to God or married to a prostitute. God made us for himself, brothers and sisters, not for anybody else. In Isaiah 43:7, God declares, "Everyone who is called by my name, who I have formed and made, I have created for my glory." If we get our greatest glory or joy or satisfaction or pleasure or fulfillment or love from anyone or anything else, we are committing spiritual adultery with God. That was the condition of the hearts of God's people in the northern kingdom, in Israel, in Hosea's day. And so God said to Hosea, before I give you a word of judgment to my people, before I give grace to my people, I'm going to make you know what it's like to be married to an unfaithful wife. And so Hosea obeyed, and his marriage became a parable of Israel's relationship with God. Verses 3 through 5. And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So, just take a look at this. The name Jezreel means scattered. And this also is the name of a city that played a tragic part in Israel's history. It was in Jezreel where the spiritual adultery, the apostasy spiritual adultery of Ahab and his queen Jezebel came to a frightening conclusion. For it was in Jezreel, where Jezebel was hurled out the window, if you've read this, out of her palace, and her body broken and eaten by dogs in the streets. So when Hosea named his son Jezreel for God, he was making his boy, his son, his marriage, his family, his nation, an object lesson as to the relationship that they had between God and themselves. Every time Hosea would call out the name Jezreel in the marketplace looking for his son, the sounding in the ear of a pious Jew would be a reminder of how tragically God had to treat his people in the past. Because of their spiritual adultery, God would scatter Jezreel, God's people, among the wayward and pagan peoples of the earth. Verses 6 through 9. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will have no mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she weaned No Mercy, she conceived again and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So at this point, we were looking at Hosea tells us more about his wife and about the children, and Hosea doesn't tell us whether these last two children were his or not. Remember, his wife is a prostitute. Many scholars say they don't think they were from Hosea. But if your wife is a prostitute, you never know. That's what God would say. But like Jezreel, their names show of the apostasy of what's going on. No mercy meant God would lift his mercy away from the nation of Israel, and he would permit them to give them over to their sins. And not my people indicated God's people of Israel were now out of fellowship with God, out of line with God's will, with God's purpose, with God's promises, than they were before. God again was giving them over to their sin. Verses 10 and 11. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, and great shall be all the day of Jezreel. So we're hearing here, in the midst of Hosea's prophetic message to the nation of Israel of first exposing their sins and then warning them about their coming condemnation and judgment. We then read of the passion and the depth and the joy and the compassion and the greatness of God's love in his relentless pursuit to love and save his people. In the face of our rebellion against God, brothers and sisters, our rejection of God, our running from God, when we give ourselves, when we give ourselves and our love to something else, God still loves us. He still pursues us. So we might turn back to him and live with him and live for him in a relationship that we were created for. This all began in the Garden of Eden. After creating the universe and the world and everything in it, then God created a man in his image, a human being named Adam, and God breathed his life into Adam's body, heart, and soul. Not long afterwards, God created a woman in his image out of one of Adam's ribs, and her name was a human being. She was Eve, and Eve joined together in this divine relationship with God and with Adam. But then not long after, Satan was able to convince Eve that there are things in life that are more joyful, more satisfying, more pleasurable, more fulfilling, more loving than God. And so Eve rebelled against God's authority. She rejected God's love, and Adam joined her in doing so, and they ran from God, giving their love and themselves to someone or something else. But even then, at that moment, at that very moment when sin came into the world, we see God's relentless pursuit to love us in that after they rebelled and rejected God and ran, the Bible tells us God pursued them. He pursued them in the garden. We read in Genesis 3:9 that he said, "Where are you?" And after listening to Adam and Eve blame and excuse and rationalize their rebellion and their rejection and their running, God pronounces his judgment on them and on their punishment for their sin. But even in this, we see the relentless love of God. In that while he did pronounce his judgment of hard work on Adam and painful childbirth with Eve and relational conflict between both of them, he did not curse them like he cursed Satan and the earth. We also see God's relentless pursuit of loving his people in that while right after sin entered the world, God promised to send a Savior into the world to save us many, many years down the line, that would defeat the devil and sin. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity," he's talking to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." God's relentless pursuit of loving his people would be a result of the coming King and Messiah, Jesus Christ. We see this again reflected in Hosea 2, where in the first 13 verses, God describes the punishment that he's going to give to the nation of Israel because of their spiritual adultery. But then in Hosea 2, 14 through 23, the end verses, God tells Israel, and he tells us today, what he does for us when we're sinning, because he loves us even when we were rebellious. Hosea 2, verse 14. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." Because God relentlessly loves us, brothers and sisters, he will gently persuade us to come back to him. We're all guilty of spiritual adultery because all of us have had other lovers at certain times. But God does not ever cast us off. He has promised to be with us and not forsake us. He promises to take us here into the wilderness to be alone with him so he can tenderly speak to us. The original Hebrew where it says speak tenderly to her literally says to speak her heart, speak into her heart. This is how God wants to respond to us when we sin. He doesn't want to crush us. He wants to love us. And so he takes us aside and woos us, so to speak, persuades us gently to come back home. Verse 15. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor the door of hope. Well, because God loves us, he will promise us his hope. He will promise us safety. The valley of Achor is where Israel was first unfaithful to God in the promised land. It's the place where, right after they entered the land, Achan kept some of the plunder away from their enemies, causing the defeated Ai and just tragedy for all of Israel. But now God promises that if we turn and come home to him, that the valley of Achor will not be trouble, but will be hope. The word Achor means trouble. When we come back home to God, there will be rich vineyards and lots of growth. Verse 18 spells out this hope when he says, I will make for them a covenant. And on that day, with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground, I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. God promises when we turn to him, are persuaded and turn and go home back with him, he will give us hope and he will keep us safe. Verses 20 and 20. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. God tells us because he loves us, even in the midst of when we are sinning, he will renew his promise to us to enter back into the intimate relationship with him that we were created for. By repeating, I will betroth you three times, God is telling us that he will take us back to square one. We'll start over. We get a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance. And Jesus said, what, 7 times 70? We always are giving another chance. This is grace, brothers and sisters. When we repent and we come back to God, he will lay a fresh new foundation of love and justice and grace and righteousness and joy and mercy and faithfulness. When we come back to him with that kind of heart, he says, then we shall know the Lord. The word know is the word biblical know. Not about this know, but about a relationship, intimate kind of a know, a purity know that is of the highest, physical, emotional, and spiritual. This is the gospel story in the Old Testament. This is the gospel story in the Old Testament. God's people wander and God pursues, and he woos back, and he loves, and he restores. This is the meaning of the Advent interpreted 7 centuries before Jesus. God comes to gently persuade us to himself. He promises us his hope and his safety. He starts over with us when we come back to him and offers us the most intimate and pleasure-filled relationship we could ever want. We see this again in Hosea 3. Which opens by telling us that Hosea's wife Gomer has left him for another man who uses her and then sells her into slavery. And so God commands Hosea to go and find his wayward prostitute of a wife. And so Hosea does so. He finds her and he buys his own wife back and he brings her home and he assures her of his love and his forgiveness. Again, a reflection of the gospel. Amen? Reflection of the gospel. But while I was writing this, I'm going, what's going through Hosea's mind through all of this? He marries Gomer and he provides her with love and safety and stability and the blessing of new life out of the shadows of having to sell her body to survive. And she leaves him for another man. And she gets sold into slavery. Most of us would say, well, she deserves it. But even then, Hosea goes and looks for her, and buys her back, brings her home, assures her of his love and forgiveness. This is the relentless pursuit of God to love us. But does God really love like that? Well, everything in the Word of God and everything in the world we live in gives witness that God does love you and I just like that, if we're honest. This is our testimony because we all desperately want to live our own lives our own way. We, at times, push God away with our rebellion. We, at times, reject God by ignoring, twisting, and changing the truth of His Word to fit what we want it to say. We all run from God, especially when we don't want to do what He wants us to do. And we run even farther and further when we know what we've done is wrong in His eyes. It's in all these things we need to know that God is always near. That He's always ready and waiting to tap us on the shoulder and get our attention and persuade us, gently persuade us back to Himself and give us safety and hope and come back into a relationship with Him again. No matter everything that goes on in life, whether it be good or bad, joy or sorrow, hard or easy, comfort or pain, gain or loss, laughter or mourning, healing or brokenness, strong or weak, sickness or health, life or death, God is always saying, I love you. Always. God relentlessly pursues loving His people through Jesus Christ in the midst of their rebelling, rejecting, and running. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God shows his love for us while we were still sinners. While we're still sinning, God loves us. Christ Jesus died for us at that time. Ephesians 2:3-5, that God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we're dead in our trespasses, even as totally spiritually dead, He makes us alive together in Christ. The preacher, pastor, friend, Haddon Robinson once said, God gives us metal in the mine. God gives us trees in the forest. Then the miner with the skill God gave him goes into the earth and digs up the metal, and the woodman with his skill chops down the trees. And when the metal is mined, the smithy takes that metal and forms it into a spike. And when the tree is out, the carpenter comes and forms it into a cross. And when the cross is ready, God comes. And in Jesus Christ, He stretches out His arms along the arms of the cross and allows soldiers to pound with cruel violence nails into His hands and feet. And He dies there on that cross for you and for me, that we might have the forgiveness of our sins, that we might know the love of God and have eternal life, that we may be in heaven forever. This is our God, and there's none like Him. This is the relentless pursuit that God has for us to be loved by Him through the coming of the kingdom, which began with the birth of Jesus. Again, we see this clearly in the words of the prophet Hosea. After reflection of the gospel that we've just seen in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Hosea continues to go on. In chapters 4, we read of God pronouncing punishment on Israel. Chapters 5 and 6, punishment for not repenting. Chapters 5-7, the whirlwind of punishment on Israel because of their spiritual adultery. Chapters 8-10, he's just bringing it out again. And then at verse 11, once again, in the midst of all of the spiritual adultery, all of God's condemnation, all the pain, the darkness, and the clouds over there, God speaks His relentless pursuit of love for His people. Hosea 11, brothers and sisters, one of the most loving, moving, tender chapters in the whole Bible. We get to see and feel God's heartbeat towards His love towards us in the midst of the way that we act. God speaks of his relentless love here in the context of family life. He speaks as a rejected father who is loving his rebellious son through a long-suffering, enduring, relentless love. God is the father here, and the spiritually adulterous nation of Israel is the son who won't respond to his father's love. Verses 1 through 4. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms. They did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. We just look at this quick. We see the opening of the passage as it recalls the innocence of the early days of Israel's deliverance from their bondage of slavery in Egypt, just when they got out. God the Father here graciously loved his son Israel, is what we're hearing, and helped him escape slavery in Egypt. Verse 2 tells us that Israel responded to that love with rebellion. They chose other gods, causing them to violate their marriage-like relationship with God the Father. But verse 3 stresses how quickly Ephraim, Israel, walked away from the other gods once confronted, so to speak, by the Father. And verse 4 gives us a beautiful image how God the Father just lifts the yoke of that bondage. You see this compassionate guiding hand, this band of love that he offers them, which is not a harness, but rather something that holds things together. We also see the picture of a loving father stooping down to their level to feed them, to take care of their needs. But the memories of all of this, of these early years, couldn't deny the reality of where Ephraim or Israel is right now. Verses 5 through 7. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. Though they call me out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. The mention of Egypt here again is a symbol of re-entering that bondage of slavery that they were released from. Because of their spiritual adultery, Israel would return to the same kind of slavery they'd already been delivered from. The reason for the judgment here is not just the sin of spiritual adultery, but rather their commitment to turn away from God and not repent and look towards him. There is a sense of sadness you can read in this, in God's heart. Not only because his people have once again rebelled and rejected him, but the stuff that's going to happen to them because they did that. But in the next two verses, verses 8 and 9, we hear the depth of the love that God has for us, brothers and sisters. How he expresses his response to their rebellion and rejection, he does so with the love of his forgiving grace. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebaim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. The glory of God's grace is that in God's relentless pursuit to love his people, he does not give up on us. I'm going to say that again. The glory of God's grace is that in God's relentless pursuit to love his people, he does not give up on us. Amen? Our hope in Jesus Christ is based on the faithfulness of God, regardless of our unfaithfulness to him. Praise God. Not blatant unfaithfulness, but unfaithfulness nevertheless. In 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13, the Apostle Paul wrote, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. God's words here in verses 8 and 9 weave together the strands of God's unqualified grace into a band of love, a cord of compassion that slips around and holds tight the heart of God. God is relentlessly loving us all the time. In his love, he won't let his people go. Praise God. Although, because he is holy, God does have to judge us, he does have to punish us, but he also, by the power of the Holy Spirit, lovingly works in our hearts and patiently waits for us to humbly turn back to him. And he speaks to us and persuades us gently to come back home, promising us hope, promising us faith, promising us safety, offering us a new relationship again with him time and time again. God declared that he would not do to God's people what he did to the cities of Admah and Zeboim, which were two cities that were totally destroyed during the times of Sodom and Gomorrah. God's people were not going to receive the absolute obliteration they deserved, he said. God is telling them here that they will have some judgment that will come upon them because of the spiritual adultery, which for them would be the destruction of their land, not their people. But he said after the land is destroyed, he would come back and restore them again. Brothers and sisters, we are reading here that God's punishment, we are reading here that God's holiness is foundational to his love. God is not vindictive. God is righteous in his judgment. But his punishment is remedial. His correction is an overwhelming work of his forgiving grace. Amen. What this means for us is God's purpose in each and every circumstance in life is always reconciliation. Always. That's the gospel. If that's not true, you and I are hooped. That's the gospel. As followers of Jesus Christ, that's God's purpose, reconciliation, and that should always be ours. Reconciliation, more often than not, is really almost too hard for us because we still have a sinful nature. But it's not hard for God. He even says here, he's not a man, he's not like us, he's not controlled by human nature. The holiness and grace of God's forgiving love is the cross of Christ for us. And God will ultimately bring those who turn back to him back home. Verses 10 and 11, we read, they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. His children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord, and I will return them to their homes. Here we see the relentless love of God reaching into the future kingdom from their viewpoint, when all God's people come together in an intimate, obedient, joyful, trusting, faithful relationship with him and for him. It will be in the kingdom of heaven where all of us will be together. All of us will be together, expressing the wonder and the reverence before the glorious and powerful, roaring love of his return. And we will gratefully accept his sovereign authority and will graciously accept his providential care. And some say Hosea here is simply talking about the millennial kingdom to come. I would say that's probably true, but they are also prophetic words of a picture of the kingdom to come in Jesus Christ, which has come for us. The kingdom where Jesus comes as Messiah, who would sacrifice his life on a cross in our place, for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins, and come as king. King as powered by the resurrection, king that reigns and rules in the hearts and lives of all who claim Christ as Lord and Savior. The coming of the kingdom we celebrate is here. Going back to Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Here we see just a standalone, a picture of the relentless pursuit of God to love his people in the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The context of this verse speaks of this relationship God had with Israel, specifically when God loved Israel and rescued them from slavery in Egypt, bringing them into the promised land. And the picture we see here is clarified in Matthew 2, verses 13 and 15, where we read, "Now when they had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child,'" this is Jesus, "'and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And so Joseph rose and took the child and his mother and by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Hosea, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now Matthew uses Hosea's statement to show that the coming of the Messiah is an extension of the relentless love of God to love his people. Matthew does not say Hosea had Jesus in mind when Hosea 11:1 was written, but rather that the experience Jesus had there reflected what was written about Israel, the prophetic part about Israel. Jesus was God's son, and God sent him to Egypt and then called him back to Israel. And so Matthew is showing that Jesus completed what Moses began in the Exodus. The Messiah's return from Egypt reflects the freedom from the bondage of sin by the Messiah and not by Moses. This is the final one. We are free. Amen? The calling of God, Son, Israel, began the Exodus, and it's now completed when Jesus came back. We see these things referenced in 1 Peter 1. In verses 10 and 11, we read, "Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have been announced to you, though those who have preached the good news by the Holy Spirit from heaven." Verses 17, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that you can put your faith and your hope in God." The relentless pursuit of God, brothers and sisters, never changes. What this means is that God does not love us because of what we do or who we are, but rather God loves us in spite of what we do and who we are. This is what God is telling us in Hosea. This is hard for us because we tend to live out our faith believing there's always a connection between what we do for God and what he does for us. And to some point, there's a little bit of connection, but to the greater point and deeper point, that's heresy. It's not the gospel. It's not the truth of God. God does not bless us and reward us because of what we do. It's in spite of what we do. If he did it just for what we do, again, we'd all be hooped. Psalm 15:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." In Exodus 11:19, God himself declares, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Doesn't say anything about us. God's love for us, brothers and sisters, is not dependent on us. Praise God. The truth is, everything that God does for us is simply because he relentlessly loves us. Praise God that we don't have to do anything and cannot do anything to earn God's grace or mercy or love or salvation. When we finally do truly come to understand how much God really loves us, then we will humbly respond to him with love, praise, obedience, sacrifice, and service. We cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ. Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And to that we say, amen. Father, we bless you today that you love us. And Lord, quite often we're not very lovable. Maybe on the outside, but always on the inside, there seems to be a lot of things going on that aren't of you. Lord, we look at this and we look at how so many of God's people have suffered throughout the years because they had spiritually adulterous affairs. And Lord, we do too in different ways. And so we just ask, Lord, that we wouldn't presume upon this. We do, Lord, want to love you and live right and do the right thing, but help us to know that you are beyond that, Lord, that we can't be lost on our own. We don't want to be let go, but we know, Lord, you are the one who will always give us another chance, who will always take us back, who will always, Lord, if we open our hearts to you, respond to us with the love that sent his son to a cross. So, Lord, today we praise you. We just praise you for love. Your love is beyond what we understand. But I pray, Lord, we would receive it, and we would live it, and we would point people to you. We pray this in Jesus' name.